The Boundaries of Freedom, Part 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free, but that freedom has boundaries. There's no such thing as freedom without boundaries. There's no such thing as freedom as unlimited freedom. The question is, who sets the boundaries? God or man? If man defines them, then freedom degenerates into slavery, as we see in American society today. But if God defines them, then true freedom, worthy of the name, is preserved, practiced, and enjoyed to the benefit of everyone. To understand the nature and purpose of God's boundaries of freedom, we must once again answer the question to make sure we are all going in the same direction. And that is, what is freedom according to the Word of God? Modern man uses the word in many, many ways. He speaks of civil freedom, freedom of movement, reproductive freedom, freedom of the will, academic freedom, freedom of the press, freedom of speech, freedom of religion. But when the Bible speaks of freedom, it speaks of something far more profound, something far more basic and essential for life, without which none of our other legitimate freedoms are even possible. Freedom, in this most basic sense, is not the right to sin, nor is it the privilege to do whatever we choose, nor is it individual liberty from any external social restraints. Rather, freedom, according to the Bible, is the Spirit-imparted ability and desire to do what we are supposed to do. Make sure you understand that. Freedom, according to the Word of God, is the Spirit-imparted, Spirit-given ability and desire to do what we should do. And, of course, we should do what we should do is spelled out in the pages of Scripture. Now, when you define freedom like that, which is the most fundamental of all freedoms, the Spirit-imparted ability and desire to do what you should do, knowing that what you should do is spelled out in the Bible, that most basic of all freedoms is not possessed by a person until, first of all, Jesus has set him free from his bondage to sin, self, Satan, the law of God, and death. No one is born with it by virtue of the fact that he is a human being. This is something that has to happen to you. You have to be freed before you can have this freedom, and the Lord Jesus Christ has to set you free. But how? 2,000 years ago, he accomplished our salvation and purchased this freedom for us by his death on the cross. When he died, he redeemed us to God, and he purchased us from God for us all of the blessings we need in order to live as redeemed people. And one of those great blessings he purchased for us was the Holy Spirit, and the regenerating, sanctifying power of that Spirit, making us new creatures in Christ. He purchased that Spirit for us by his death, and then he sent the Holy Spirit in our lives to apply the freedom and salvation that he purchased for us on the cross. And by the Holy Spirit, he brings that freedom into our lives and causes us, in our own individual histories, to experience that freedom because of the regenerating, transforming power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And therefore, to say again, we're not free until we have been freed by Christ. Prior to that moment, we were slaves who pretended to be free. In fact, in our text in Galatians 5:13, Paul describes Christians as those who have been, quote, called to freedom. Now, I want you to think with me for a minute about that phrase. Christians are called to freedom. That statement means far more than Christians have the responsibility to act like free men. Because the word called is the key word here. Throughout the New Testament, particularly in the writings of Paul, it persistently refers to Christians as those who are called. Far more times in the New Testament are Christians called the called ones than they are called Christians. For instance, just notice in the book of Galatians, turn to chapter 1 and notice the emphasis Paul makes on the calling of God that makes a Christian out of you and I. In Galatians 1:6, he says, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting, that is, him, that is, God, who called you by the grace of Christ." So here you see, God is the source of this calling. And whenever a person experiences calling, it is purely undeserved and unmerited. It is a calling of grace. Look at Galatians 1:15. "But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me." In other words, here Paul is giving his testimony, and he says, "I became a Christian, not when I was trying to become a Christian. I wasn't even thinking of becoming a Christian. I was on my way to Damascus to persecute Christians. But on that road to Damascus, God called me out of Judaism, out of the legalism that I was superior to my comrades in, to a brand new life. And in that calling, he revealed his glory to my heart. And that was when I was converted." Look at Galatians chapter 8 and or chapter 5 and verse 8. He is warning them about following false teachers, being persuaded by false teachers, and he says, "This persuasion did not come from him who calls you." So he is calling the Galatians to faithfulness to the one who called them. And then in Galatians 5:13, we see we are called by God to freedom. So you see, this is an important idea that we must be very careful to understand. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Everything does not work together for good for everyone in the whole wide world without exception. You see, God causes some things that happen in this world to work against the eternal welfare of some people. It is a promise that only applies to those who love God because they are called of God, called according to his eternal purpose and decree. That is, before the beginning of time, God had in his mind a massive number of human beings that he was going to save. So in time, the Holy Spirit called them out of their sin to follow Christ. And it is the calling of God that brings the decree and the purpose and the predestination of God right into our experience and right into our lives. 1 Peter 2:9 describes Christians as those who are called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. Why? To proclaim the perfections of God. That's an important verse to understand your calling. That you became a Christian when God called you out of the darkness of sin in this present evil age in which we are wallowing with a power that caused you to leave it and to come into his marvelous light of purity and morality, truth, understanding, and knowledge, so that for the rest of your life, you might proclaim by your life and by your words the excellencies and the perfections of the God who saved you so dramatically by calling you out of darkness. So you see, that's why Christians are called the called ones. God has called them out of the world and called them into the church, his church. In fact, the Greek word for church, which is one of the most commonly known Greek words in the English tongue, is the word ekklesia, from which we get the word ecclesiastical. Ekklesia comes from two Greek words meaning to call out. So the very word for church itself in Greek emphasizes the fact that those who are members of the church are members not so much because they decided to become members, but because there was a time in this life when they were rebelling against God, and God called them powerfully out of that rebellion, making them cease their rebellion and to want more than anything to be a part of his body and to worship him throughout all eternity. Notice in John 10 how Jesus uses the beautiful imagery of a shepherd and his sheep. John 10, verse 14. He says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. He says, I know who belongs to me, and I know who doesn't. And those who I know belong to me, they know me. Verse 16, and I have other sheep which are not of this fold. That is, not of the Jewish fold. You see, he's talking about the Gentile fold here. And I have those who are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. Now notice all of this great imagery. The good shepherd says, I know my sheep. In New Testament days, amazingly, shepherd could have a huge flock of sheep, and they could look all the same to you and me, but he would have a special name for each one of them. He called each one by its own name. Jesus says, I know my own sheep. I can distinguish them from the world, and my sheep know me, and when they hear my voice, they know it is my voice. It's like when you call your wife, guys, on the telephone, and she says, honey, and she says, honey, I love you. You don't ask, who is this? You recognize her voice. No one needs to prove it to you, and so it is with Christ's voice. When Christ speaks to a sheep, they don't have to ask, who is this? They hear it, they know it, they love it, and they follow it. And that's what John 10:27 is saying to us. That in beautiful imagery is a picture of the calling of God. We are sheep who have gone astray. We have left the flock, and God sends a good shepherd to get us back into the flock. How does he do it? He calls us with a voice that raises the dead. And when he calls us, that voice comes to us with such power and with such clarity, we know exactly whose voice that is. And we immediately lay down our rebellion and turn around and turn back in his strength to the flock because we know his voice and we love it, and whenever we hear it, we follow it. And that is when you became a Christian. And that is how you can tell you are one of the sheep for whom the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life. When he calls your heart to follow him, you rise up and follow him. And that is the beginning of the Christian life. Now, I've got to stop here and make some proper biblical distinctions because there is a verse in the Bible that confuses some people, and I understand fully. It says, many are called, but few are chosen. And that leaves the impression to some people that there are some who are called by God and may not be chosen by God and resist this powerful call. And I tell you, when the shepherd calls you with omnipotence, you are not going to ask, can I resist this? or not. It's not even going to occur to you to resist it, because when you hear the shepherd's voice, everything in you wants to rise up and follow him. But if you want to be theologically correct, when the omnipotent shepherd calls you, his voice comes to you with all power, and you cannot resist. Because I say to you, brothers and sisters, if you and I could ultimately resist the voice of Christ when he calls you to follow him, then we would resist him throughout all eternity because of the rebellion and the hostility there is in our hearts. The only possible way God could call us so we could come and we would come and rebuff our rebellion is to call us with a voice of omnipotence. So what does it mean then when it says that many are called and few are chosen? Doesn't that seem to apply something different? Well, in the scriptures, there are two different kinds of calls. There's one called the general call of the gospel, and there is another that is the special call of God. Or some people say the general call is the outward call of the gospel, and some call the special call the inward call. Well, it doesn't matter what you call it, as long as you understand that there are two different kinds of calls in Scripture. The first is the general, external call that originates in the church, people like you and me. It's the preaching of the gospel, the teaching of the gospel. It's evangelism and world missions, seeking to call people to follow Christ. So that is the general call that originates with the church when you and I, in the pulpit or in our everyday lives, call people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing about the general call that originates with us is that it is to be addressed to everyone. None of us go out into the world and say, well, you look like one of the elect, so I'll call you. No, it doesn't matter. The Bible says, go out into the highways and byways, and whoever you see out there, compel them to come in. So this call of the gospel, urging people to come to Christ, is something that we, as the church, are to issue to every single person in the world that we can possibly issue the call to. And the third thing about the general call is that it can be resisted. I can stand right here until I'm blue in the face and call all of you to follow Christ, and if all you hear is my voice, you will resist, even to your dying day. In fact, I dare say that any of us who have had a hand in witnessing have been turned down more times than we haven't. We have been resisted more times than we haven't. So there are three things we need to bear in mind about the general call of the gospel. Number one, it begins with us, the church. Number two, it is addressed to the world indiscriminately. And number three, it can be resisted. Now, the call that Paul talks about, the special inward calling of God, is something that originates only with God. It is something God does. You notice time and again in Galatians and in other places, God is the subject of this call. He is the one who does the calling. So the difference between the general call of the gospel and the special call is that the general call issues from us, Christians, as a church. But the special inward call comes from God himself alone. Secondly, it is addressed to his chosen people. Not everyone in this world hears this call of God. Not everyone hears the good shepherd's voice. The goats don't hear it. The Bible says he died for his sheep, not for the goats, not for the wolves. The wolves and the goats don't hear it. It's only the sheep, God's chosen people, that hear the voice of the shepherd. And the point is, those whom God calls in their hearts are the chosen people for all eternity. And the third thing is that when Almighty calls one of his people to follow him, that call is irresistible. It comes with omnipotence. It is the Almighty God that calls them. It is the same God who spoke and called the universe into existence. It is the same God whose voice raised the dead. It is an irresistible and invincible voice. Now, how does God save sinners? Well, there's a great verse in the last book of the Bible that says this: the Spirit and the bride say, come. And of course, we all know the bride is the church, right? Now, if the bride is the only one who says to the sinner, come, will the sinner come? No. Because the human voice does not have the power to raise the dead or to move a person's heart to lay down his rebellion and come to Christ. So if all that happens is that the bride says, come, nothing will happen. It is only when the Spirit mixes his voice, so to speak, with the bride's, and they together say, come, that the sinner comes. When I'm preaching, and the Holy Spirit mixes his powerful call with my words to you, and says, come and follow Christ, all the powers of heaven and hell cannot keep you from following Christ. So it is the special call of God in the general call of the gospel that causes people to rise up and follow him. God takes the outward call of the gospel, the preaching and the teaching of the gospel, and sends it home to the heart by the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, the person that experiences this call experiences a basic change in his life, and not only takes place within him, but it affects his whole sphere of existence, because at that moment he is introduced into the realm of freedom. He's given the Spirit imparted ability and desire to do what he ought to do and love what he ought to do. He is introduced to a sphere of grateful, spontaneous living to the glory of God, and he is invited by God to roam about freely in this new kingdom, delighting in its treasures and making full use of all of the opportunities. In other words, he's called to freedom. And you and I must learn to see ourselves and think of ourselves as the called of God. And everyone who has been called to freedom by God will, without exception, be free. Now then, our freedom in Christ, which we have by virtue of the fact that we have been called to freedom by the Holy Spirit, can easily be turned into slavery. And it is for that reason that God has set boundaries around us to protect us. But to protect us from what? If you are free, what do you need to be protected from? Let me picture it this way. The Christian is walking down a high road, a long, narrow path, bordered on each side by two raging rivers, capable of sweeping anyone away to his death who falls into their torrent. The Christian must carefully walk that high and narrow path, lest he fall into either of these rivers and drowns. So to protect us, God has set up railings on each side of the path. These two rivers that border this long, narrow way on which we walk can be called the river of legalism and the river of license, both of which are treacherous. Now, what do I mean by the river of legalism? Well, legalism believes one of two things. It either believes that Christ's death did not adequately atone for our sins, so we have to do something to complete what he started. He merited our salvation up to a point, but we have to wrap it all up by doing various things that God demands to complete the whole process. In other words, we share the duty with Christ according to legalism by doing right things in the earning of our salvation. Or a legalist believes the Word of God, that is, the Bible, doesn't sufficiently give us all the guidance we need to live for Christ. So therefore, along with the Bible, the church, tradition, and society, we must practice supplemental principles in order to keep us up to date. Don't smoke, don't drink, don't dance. In order to live for Christ in this modern world. That also is legalism. What is license? License believes that in living the Christian life, my primary concern, your primary concern, and standard for living is love. I must let love be my guide instead of weighing myself down with a bunch of laws out of the Old Testament. The Christian is not concerned with conformity to laws and rules and regulations, but the Christian life is concerned with yielding to the Holy Spirit and the leading of love. There are no laws for me to obey, only people to love, being led as to how to love them by the Holy Spirit. Now, those are the two rivers of legalism and license, and they are treacherous rivers. The river of legalism destroys our freedom in Christ by enslaving the Christian's conscience to the rules and regulations of man. Hence the exhortation in chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject to a yoke of slavery. And the river of license that says, just be loving. It doesn't matter what you do as long as you love other people, as long as you're not hurting other people. The main thing is to be a loving person. Forget about all the little details of the law of God. The river of license destroys our freedom by turning into slavery to sinful impulses and sinful desires. So the warning in chapter 5, verse 13 is, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. In either instance, falling into either river, our life of freedom in Christ is compromised, and we return to our bondage to self, either to our own self or, if I can say, someone else's self. And in either case, unless we honestly face our situation and deal with it properly, we will be swept down the stream to our own destruction. So then, what are the protective boundaries of our freedom in Christ? We have freedom as no one else in the world has freedom. You can talk about civil liberty and all of those other freedoms, but they do not even come close to compare with the extent and the depth and the breadth of the freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But to protect us from abusing it, God has given us, in the text we read today, three boundaries. The first is in the first sentence of verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Here's the first boundary. Write this down on your consciences. Christian freedom is the freedom to control the flesh, not to indulge the flesh. Freedom is abused when it is turned into an opportunity for the flesh. A person may say this, I'm free in Christ to love and to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes that may put me into a contradiction to the law. That is what it is to indulge the flesh, to say I'm free in Christ. I have the Holy Spirit within me. I have love within me. Now I'm to follow that love and that spirit and not worry whether or not it fits some code of ethics in the Bible. For instance, as one person told me, to justify marrying an unbeliever, I know the Bible clearly states that we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, but I had to follow the leading of the Spirit. You see, my case is different. I don't want to be tied down to some set of rules regarding who I love. I want to be free to love and follow the Spirit wherever it takes me. Well, that's what it means to indulge the flesh, to give the flesh the opportunity to abuse your freedom by carrying out the desires and impulses of the flesh. But we are free in Christ to control the flesh, not free to indulge the flesh. Now, notice our text says in verse 13 that we are not to give our flesh opportunity. The Greek for opportunity is a fascinating word, which means a springboard, or that we are not to give our flesh a beachhead. That's a military word. You establish yourself on the beach as a springboard to attack the enemy. You jump on the springboard, and that gives you the momentum to do all kinds of things thereafter. Our text says to learn to control your flesh, and don't let it be a springboard and beachhead to abuse your freedom, opening up whole new vistas of disobedience and immorality. I also think we need to understand the word flesh, which means, and what it means in our text. It doesn't mean flesh and bones. It says, do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. And most of the time in the writings of Paul, when he uses the word flesh, he's talking about that remnant of old fallen human nature that is still within us and will remain in us until the day we die. And it is always looking for a way to dominate us. Before we were Christians, we were dominated by the flesh. We had nothing in us but the flesh in the sense of fallen human nature. Sinful impulses, sinful desires, sinful goals, sinful dispositions. That is all we were before we were converted. Then God came and set us free from all of that. But the process is not yet complete. So we still have remnants of that old flesh within us, old tendencies and attitudes and desires that we still must wrestle with. Because remember what God said to Cain after his anger against Abel for God accepting Abel's offering and not Cain's? God said, "Do right, Cain. Deal with this anger you have. Repent of it. Because it's like a wild animal crouching at your door and it's trying to master you. And unless you master it, it will eat you up." Well, as we know, he didn't master it, and his anger moved his heart to kill his younger brother, Abel. This is the way we as Christians must look at sin that remains within us, the remnants of that flesh. It's still a wild animal, crouching, seeking to master and dominate us. So we must always be at work, seeking to dominate and master it by repentance and by faith and by obedience. Never giving in to the impulses and the drives and the passions and the desires of the flesh. That old sinful nature that longs to be in rebellion against Almighty God. How do you give the remnants to that old nature opportunity? A springboard? A beachhead? You yield up your mind to the sinful desires and attitudes that once dominated you before you became a Christian. Those old motives, old dreams, old goals, old passions that once ate you up. You give your minds to those things. That's where sin starts. Sin doesn't start out here in life somewhere. Sin starts down inside the heart. You give that old fallen nature a chance. You give it a beachhead. You give it the opportunity. And you abuse your freedom in Christ. And you say, "I'm forgiven of all my sins. I'm free from the condemnation of the law of God. Nothing can ever enslave me again. Therefore, maybe it's not that big of a deal that I not resist these thoughts of sexual lusts, of envy, of anger." And to say that I am free from the condemnation of the law, that I'm free from what I was, and to use this as an excuse not to deal roughly with yourself, and to say no to the old drives that still remain in us, is to indulge the flesh and give it a beachhead. Paul describes the unbeliever in Ephesians 2:13, and he said, even concerning himself as an unconverted person, we too, he says, now listen, this is a converted person now, we too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. We lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That was our environment. That was our whole life, doing whatever our old self nature and all of its desires told us to do. But now, beloved, we have been set free from that slavery to self and to sinful desires. But that doesn't mean that we can just sit back and enjoy our way to heaven without exerting any kind of energy and diligence and vigilance. So that is giving in the flesh an opportunity. Whenever we are not rough on ourselves and we fondle these ideas and these drives in our minds that we know are wrong, but we say we are forgiven, so why worry about it? That type of mentality is an abuse and a perversion of the freedom that we have in Christ. The Bible teaches us that we have been called to freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. Some people think that the Lord Jesus Christ did not come to earth to save us from sin, but to save us in our sin. Sin's not that big a deal to them now that they're Christians. You know, once saved, always saved, right? He's washed away my sins. The Holy Spirit is within me. I love him, and so sin is no big deal. To give the flesh opportunity is a total misunderstanding of what salvation is all about. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't come to save us in sin so we can keep on sinning. The Bible says in Matthew 21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, not simply from sinning so much, but he shall save his people from their sins. So the Lord Jesus Christ called us to freedom from sin, not freedom to sin, and freedom in sin. In other words, we should not, we must not ever live as if we have not been set free from sin's tyranny. If you allow sinful habits and sinful impulses and sinful drives to dominate your life, you are acting and living as if you were not free at all. In fact, did you know that the Bible teaches that our attitude towards sin is one of the signs of our true spiritual condition? You can tell whether or not you're a Christian. At least one of the ways that you can tell whether or not you are a real Christian is by your attitude toward sin. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. What is the first boundary of freedom? We are free to not indulge the flesh. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. Now, before I read this, I need to give you a little Greek lesson, because this can be a confusing passage if you don't understand this one thing. Whenever the Greeks used a verb in the present tense, it implied continuous habitual action. So, for instance, in verse 4, when it says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know what he appeared in order to take away. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. Now, if you didn't know what I told you in Greek, that would certainly be a scary verse. No one who abides in him sins. Now, does that mean that if you're a real Christian, you don't sin? And if you sin once, that means you're not a Christian? You don't abide in Jesus? No, sin is in the present tense. Therefore, it's talking about a habitual, continuous action as a course of life. No one who abides in him, that is Christ, sins habitually as a dominant course of life. No one who sins in such a fashion has seen him or honors him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who keeps on practicing sin habitually is of the devil. You can read the Apostles' Creed. You can quote the Shorter Catechism from memory. You can take pride in the fact that you are a Calvinist. You can think of yourself as a Christian because you believe the right things. But the one who partakes sin, practices sin habitually and continually as the dominant tone and note of their life, Paul says, is of the devil. It is only those who practice righteousness habitually and continually as the dominant note of their life who are righteous, just as Christ is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil because the devil has sinned from the very beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin habitually, continually, as the dominant note of their lives, because God's seed abides in him. That is, the seed of new life. And he cannot sin habitually as the dominant note of his life because he is born of God. Now, I haven't heard many sermons on these verses, but 200 or 300 years ago, pastors preached many sermons on these verses, but not much today. Because if these are true, it may mean that most professed Christians in church today are not Christians. Are you? You say, I'm a Christian, I'm a Reformed Christian, I am a theonomic, postmillennial, Calvinistic Christian. But remember, he who practices sin habitually as the dominant note of his life is a slave to sin, and he is of the devil. But anyone who is born again does not live as a slave of sin anymore. Do you have any sinful habits that you are chained to? Any sinful passions, sinful drives, sinful desires? Is jealousy eating you up with reference to someone else? What about anger? I mean, it's just eating you up. You're so envious of someone and what someone has that your eyes are just green with envy. If you are, you are a slave to it. What about sexual desires? Your eyes are full of lust. It says no one born of God is a slave of sin any longer. He can't sin like that because he has the seed of a new life. Or he's still a sinner. I'm not saying that if you are a Christian, you never sin. This text is not saying that. It's saying, however, that a Christian is someone whom Christ has saved from sin and not just from hell. That there is this driving passion in his life to do right, to control his flesh and to say no to sin, to try and suppress and hold down sin. And he kills those old sinful passions and habits, and he tries to encourage within himself desires and passions for goodness and for love and for righteousness. And when a Christian sins, it breaks him and it makes him feel guilty. And there are times when he feels like he wants to just end it all because of the guilt that he feels. But of course he doesn't. He goes to Christ for forgiveness and renewed strength and assurance. Is that you? Those who are called to freedom are called to control the flesh. And they are given the power to control the flesh. But they will not do it perfectly in this life. But we have not been given the freedom to indulge the flesh and let it be a beachhead, a jumping off place to excuse all kinds of other sins. Your attitude towards sin, your response towards sinful temptations tells a great deal about your true spiritual condition. And you and I must not live, if we are truly Christians, as if we have not been set free from sin's dominion. Let's look at Romans chapter 6. We're going to come back to this passage. That is why we read it today as a parallel passage. But I'm going to read verses 11 and 12 again, because there's something unique and important about these verses. If you know the book of Romans, then you probably know there are verses like verses 11 and 12 yet in the first chapter, six chapters of Romans, because verse 11 and 12 are the first time in the book of Romans that Paul tells you to do something. Everything else is indicative. This is the first time you have imperative sentences, words of exhortation. So the very first words of exhortation in the book of Romans, you would think, are important ones, right? So Paul says in verses 11 and 12, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." That is, because the Holy Spirit has changed your life, because of your union with Christ, you died with Him, you arose to newness of life, and the Holy Spirit applied His transforming power into your life. You were once dead in sin, but now you are dead to it. You have the power in you for the first time in your life to say no, and you are alive to God. This is a total reversal of what you were like before you were a Christian. Before you were a Christian, you were alive in sin, dead to God. Now that you are a Christian, everything has changed. And it's not because of a decision you made. Nothing happened to you because of a decision you made, but because of what God did in your life, enabling you to make the decision you made to follow Him. So here God works in our lives, sets us free from sin's tyranny, sets us free from the condemnation of the law of God, sets us free from God's anger by having God pour out that anger on Jesus as our substitute in our place, thereby turning it away from us. And now, everything is different. We are people who do things, who do indulge the flesh on occasions, but we hate it, and we hate ourselves for it. We loathe ourselves for it. But we never have to indulge the flesh, because the great desire of our lives, the great power and desire that we have, is to serve Christ faithfully. We are dead to the tyranny of sin. We are alive to God. Verse 12. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should lust." Oh, lusts are powerful things. Not just sexual lust, but lust for ambition, lust for material things, lust of envy, lust for praise, all of these things. Lust is a powerful thing. It can dominate a person's life, but now because you're dead to sin and alive to God, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't obey lust as if you are a slave to it. Anyone here a slave to alcohol? Anyone here a slave to cigarettes? Anyone here a slave to food? Anyone here a slave to pleasure? Anyone here a slave to material things? Anyone here a slave to their anger and wanting things their way? There is absolutely no excuse for it whatsoever in the Christian life. You are dead to sin, alive to Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And whatever you and I do, there is only one reason for it. It is because we are all wretches. Whenever you give in, it's not because someone made you. Oh, she made me do it. No, she didn't. Or he made me tense and nervous, and he always makes me so angry. No, he doesn't. She made me say those. No, she did not. Nothing and no one makes you do anything wrong. No one has ever made you sin once in your whole life. You did it because of that wretched remnant of a fallen human nature that remains in you and me. And the only possible way that we can get the victory over it, which we'll talk about more on coming Sundays, is from the last part of Galatians 5, and that is by repentance and faith and renewed obedience. Look at verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you. Oh, he wants to be your master. You see, it's like a lion crouching behind a door ready to jump on you and master you. For sin shall not be a master over you who are Christians. For you are not under the law, but under grace. You're not under the indictment of the law any longer. You're not under the law as a principle by which you are saved by making enough points, obeying enough laws correctly. So your standing with God is not determined by your relationship with the law anymore. It is determined by God's grace, God's unmerited favor, bestowing his mercy upon you. And in that relationship with God, that new relationship based on grace and not on law, there is a renewed power to say no to sin. So it doesn't have to master you and ruin your life. Anyone in here moody? People just don't know what to say to you because you're always in some foul mood that just dominates your whole life. Is anyone in here moody? Don't admit it publicly. But do you know there is no one here that has to be moody ever? You never have to be a slave to moods. Whenever we are slaves to moods, we're living as if we are not set free by the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin never has to master us. If we are not under the law as a principle of acceptance with God, we are under grace and all of the power of grace. Turn to Romans 8. As I have said on other occasions, the word law is defined by many ways in the New Testament, and you have to allow the context to determine that. Especially here in this particular verse, verse 2. Here the law is better translated power or principle. Verse 2 of Romans 8. For the principle or power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the power of sin and death. Now, the first four verses of Romans 8 are set in a great passage to help explain to people you are trying to lead to Christ, who need to know more about what it means to be a Christian, that obedience to the law of God does not save. These are such wonderful verses. There is no condemnation of any kind whatsoever for those who are in Christ. Everyone else is condemned by God except those who are in Christ. Why is it that those in Christ, and only those in Christ, are not under condemnation anymore? Verse 2. Because of something the Holy Spirit did within them to remove the condemnation. The power of the Spirit of life set them free from the power of life and death. That's when you were converted, beloved. Prior to that moment, you were a slave to sin, but the power of the Holy Spirit set you free, and from that moment on, you have been free from the tyranny of sin and the dominion of sinful desires and passions and lusts in your life. Verse 3. For what the law of God couldn't do, as weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. We will never, never be condemned again. Even though we are new creatures, we are sinners, but Jesus Christ once for all, with his death on the cross, accomplished the forgiveness of all of our sins forever. Now, why did he do all of this? Why did God remove the condemnation? Why did the Lord Jesus Christ die as a sacrifice for sin? Why did the power of the Spirit of life set you free from sin and death? Verse 4. In order that. You see, that's a statement of purpose. Here is the purpose. Here is why God made a Christian out of you. Here is why Jesus died for you. Here is why the Holy Spirit set you free from the tyranny of sin, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The whole reason for salvation, as far as we are concerned, ultimately, is to the glory of God. But the whole reason for the salvation process is to give you the power and the ability to be free to obey God. Not as you depend upon yourself, but as you depend upon the Holy Spirit within you to give you all of the strength and the motivation you need to obey Him and not to sin. 1 Peter 2:24 says concerning Christ, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross in order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds we were healed. The reason Jesus shed His blood was to purchase the Holy Spirit for you, to bring Him into your life, to break sin's tyranny over you, so that you will not indulge the flesh again. And that the longer you live, you will die more and more to unrighteousness and wickedness, and you live more and more unto righteousness and godliness. So you see, freedom in Christ is freedom to control the flesh, not freedom to be controlled by it. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you know why he said, I have the power to control the flesh rather than be controlled by the flesh? To say no to these drives and passions that once ate him up. It is because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. And verses 22 and 23 of Galatians 5 say, the fruit of the Spirit is, among other things, self-control. Yeah, the Christian is in a warfare. Romans 7 tells us that. The things you want to do, you don't always do. The things you do, you don't always want to do. But that's constant warfare. But Paul said, in my heart, I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man. But there are still remnants of this old life that I have to wrestle with until I die. But there is victory over this body of sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is one of the boundaries? One of the boundaries of this wonderful freedom we have in Christ is this principle. God has given us freedom to control the flesh, not to be controlled by it, and to give it the opportunity to be a beachhead in our life, to advance the invasion of evil within us, but to stop it dead in its tracks. Which means one of the characteristics of every true free person is self-control. He can control himself. He can control his anger. Someone says he doesn't like something he doesn't like. He doesn't fly off the handle and excuse it by saying, I have an uncontrollable anger. So he is able to control himself. When other people have things he doesn't have, he can control envy and jealousy. He can control sexual appetites. He can control his moods. Oh, he never does it perfectly. But a Christian in whom the Holy Spirit lives is a person who is free to control himself and not to be controlled by anything or anyone. Amen. Let us pray. We praise you, blessed God, for this freedom we have in Christ, so rich. His Spirit empowered ability and desire to do what we should do from the heart, what you have commanded us to do in your word. Thank you that you saved us to freedom. And we thank you that you have given us self-control. Forgive us for not using that power as consistently as we should. May we not see it as a restriction upon us, something that holds us back, but something that keeps us from falling off this high path, this narrow road that leads to eternal life. Thank you for the boundaries that you have placed on freedom for Christ's sake. Amen.